to me at the beginning of January. He said, "You know what? I hope January is the quietest month." And after this January has come to a close, I said to myself, "That's been the busiest month of my life." And when you just share those announcements, I think, man, there's so much going on here. And it's exciting, and it's also nerve-wracking as I think of the two services, and yet I'm just so thankful for the way that God's working in our church in so many different ministries, especially in discipleship and mission. I just give thanks to the Lord for that. We're going to begin a new sermon series this morning called Devoted. You can see it up there. And we're going to be looking at the life of the early church, and specifically at the habits and the practices this church devoted themselves to that formed their becoming, that formed their character, that made them the kind of people that were salty and missional in their communities. This morning, I'm going to overview a bit of where we're going, and then I'm going to drill down on the first practice they devoted themselves to, which is listening and learning from the apostles' teaching. Before I read our passage, I want to open up for us what I think is a really big question that this whole series brings to the surface. And that question is this: what does it mean to be part of a church? What are you and I getting involved with when we join a body of believers? That is a big picture question in this whole series. And it's an urgent question for anyone living in North America, because if you know the stats, there's an increasing number of people who say, "I like Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to be part of this," right? "I like this whole thing of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, but I don't really like the church." And that raises a lot of important questions for us about what it means to be part of a church. And you probably know people who grew up in the church and left, or have an issue with the church, or been hurt by the church. And of course, we know that there are some reasons why people aren't here that are poor. You know, they like sleeping in on Sundays, or they have other priorities. But there are people who have left this body, who have left the church for reasons that we should very well attend to. I know of people who have grown up in the church, and they leave and they say, "You know, I know what church is supposed to be like, and mine ain't that." Have you ever heard that before? They have some sense that church is supposed to be about mission, about discipleship. There's supposed to be the life of Christ in it. And they say, "Where is that in my own church?" And so we ask the question, what does it mean to be part of the church? What are you and I signing on to when we say we want to be part of this body? Now, with that in the back of your minds, I want us to read together Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. It's going to be up on the screen. If you've been in our membership classes, you know we go through this every single time. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Now, I have to confess to you, when pastors read this passage, they often think to themselves, "Now that's a beautiful church. How do I get me one of those? Why doesn't my church look like that?" Have you ever felt that? Just me? Okay, that's Pastor Human. That's just for Sid. "This is a beautiful church. How do I get me one of these? I mean, this is a powerful, life of Christ-filled church. What does it mean to become that?" Now, when Luke launches into his story of Acts, he wants us to see at the very beginning, this is what the church is. And you'll know in the Gospel of Luke, first of all, he gives us an account of Jesus' life. And then when he starts his second volume, which is the book of Acts, he wants us to know how the ministry of Jesus continues, how it's now happening through the church. And before he tells amazing stories, one of my favorite books of the Bible, of the church sharing the gospel, planting churches in new cities, experiencing persecution, but still experiencing growth, he starts by saying, this is what the church looks like. This is how they organize themselves. These are the practices they devoted themselves. And so the book of Acts starts with him saying, the Spirit was poured out. The community experienced the power of God coming on them. They started preaching in different languages. Can you imagine what that would have been like to be there? They experienced themselves speaking the good news of Jesus in a variety of languages. And no doubt people said, they're drunk. And then, of course, Peter, the strong one, stands up and says, we're not drunk. Jesus is Lord. And then he tells the story of how Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. And we are told that as people heard them preaching, they were cut to the heart and they joined the church. But now Luke wants to tell us at the outset, this church, this new community of people following Jesus, is not just some ragtag, loose community that doesn't have a very clear sense of purpose and identity. This is a community with a plan. This is a community with a set practice that shapes their character, that shapes who they become, that makes them into the likeness of Christ. And Luke says, this is how it happens. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship. As one writer says, these are the pillars of the church upon which the life of the church grows. And if any one of those pillars is sort of knocked down and neglected, the whole church becomes weak and struggles. Whatever the practices were of someone before they heard the gospel and followed Jesus, now they transfer into this church and they begin a new set of practices, a new set of things they're devoted to, a new way of being that's going to shape them in a whole different way, and that is the way of Christ. And it organizes around these four practices: the apostles' teaching, prayer, fellowship, the breaking of bread. Now, when Luke opens up this passage, several writers point out there's a movement, and I want us to see this at the very beginning of our series. And the movement is this, according to several writers. First, Luke describes the church is devoted to these practices. They are committed to doing these things together in community. Secondly, Luke says the life of Christ is evident in the community. Did you notice verse 43? All the people were in awe of the wonders and the miracles that the apostles were performing. It was clear that Jesus was showing up in this community. And then the third piece of the movement is that the people in the city and the neighbors of the believers, they saw something beautiful. They saw something attractive. They saw something distinctive. And they believed and were added to the church. But do you see the movement? Devotion to practices, experiencing the life of Christ, attractive witness in the community. And those hinge together. As they devoted themselves to practice, they experienced the life of Christ. If you've been in our membership classes, I describe it like four channels. And if I was a carpenter, I would have brought four PVC pipes. That's not carpenter. That's something else. Plumber. That's why I'm a pastor. I pay lots of money for plumbers. So I would have brought four pipes, and I would say that these are the four channels of grace. As the community collectively gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, the life of Christ came through that channel. As they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to celebrating the death of Jesus and his resurrection, the life of Christ came to them in that practice. As they committed themselves to praying together, and they prayed to their Christ, he came to them in power and love and mercy and grace. And who was here at Dwell, by the way, just a month ago? There's a number of people here at Dwell. Didn't you experience that? When we gathered together and we prayed together and we worshiped together, I don't think anyone left that room saying, well, that was a waste of my time. I think all of us left saying, wow, Christ showed up in ways we didn't expect. And then I heard almost everyone say to me, we got to do that again, which we're doing, by the way. As the disciples practiced these things together, the life of Christ flowed into their community, transforming them. That's what Luke is describing. And when one is taken away, there's weakness. You know, one of the things my mother-in-law gave to me, and Marnie, if you're listening, thank you. I did hear you. Think of these four practices like food groups. You've got your grains, your veggies, you've got your meat, and you've got your dairy. If you eat none of those, you're going to die. If you eat just one of those, you're going to be weak and unhappy, especially if it's vegetables, right? You understand what I'm talking about. But if you eat all of them, you're going to be healthy and experience vitality and strength and sustenance. And that's how it is with these four practices. As you devote yourselves to them communally as a church, you experience the life of Christ bringing vitality. That's how this works. And we'll come back to this. But before I drill in on the first of these practices, the apostles' teaching, I want us to note the word devoted. Did you see it there? That's not an accidental word. Luke is not saying, some of the believers were concerned for these things. He's not saying a few leaders in the church thought that these practices were important. He's saying the whole church gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship, and the breaking of bread. This was their lifeblood. This is what it meant to be part of the church for them, without which they're no longer really being a healthy church. They're devoted. Some translations, perhaps you brought your Bible, some say they persevered in these things. And I like that because it's not dependent on your emotion. It's not dependent on how you feel. It is the thing you do week in, week out. You experience the life of Christ. Other translations say they fully gave themselves to these devotions. And I like that too. For me, when I think of devoted, I think of athletes. When you meet an athlete, perhaps you know of someone who's training for something very significant or they've devoted their life to one particular sport. When you meet them and you talk about their life, you can't help but notice they've organized everything around that sport, right? They wake up at a certain time, they eat certain foods, they don't eat certain foods. They've got this habit of going to the gym, this habit of training their body so that they are excellent at what they do. In the same way, Luke is saying, when you meet these Christians, you're going to see right away, this is what they're devoted to. This is what's shaping their life. This is what's forming their hearts and making them the way they are. They are devoted to these things. At the outset, I want to ask you, are we devoted to these things? How does Hope Community Church figure into this passage? And we're going to work that out over 6 weeks. But let's take some time now to look at the very first practice. Luke says, the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The early church was a learning church. John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, says, when the Spirit of God blew into the life of the church, it did not create simply a community that had mystical, powerful, religious experience, although that's true. The Spirit of the living God, as it were, says John Stott, opened a school, and there were some 3,000 baby believers who were entering into kindergarten. I like that. The Holy Spirit opened a school, and there were these young believers who were steeped in a cultural story, who didn't know how Jesus fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, who didn't know what it meant to follow him, and they were ready to learn. They were ready to hear it. As Stott concludes his quote, he says, the Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. Now, what is the apostles' teaching? When I was studying for this sermon, I kept coming back to, what exactly is that? Is it just the commands that Jesus explicitly gave them? Is it just the teaching along the way they heard? What is the content of that teaching? In your small groups, I'm going to encourage you to go through the next few chapters of Acts, and what you'll see, this is a giveaway, by the way. If you're a leader, this is a bonus. What you'll see is they are constantly quoting the Old Testament. When they're teaching on who Jesus is, they're quoting Amos, they're quoting Exodus, they're quoting Genesis, they're quoting the prophets, they're quoting the law. They are constantly saying, in all the ways they know how, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the true story, which is the Old Testament story, that points us to reality. He is the one that God promised would come. He is the one who fulfilled all the stuff God promised he was going to do. Jesus is the fulfillment. They're doing, by the way, what Jesus himself did. A very cool story that Luke finishes his gospel account with is in Luke 24. It's the road to Emmaus. You know that story? These two people, we don't know much about them. They were in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified, confused by his death, confused by what's going on. And they're leaving Jerusalem, not yet aware that Jesus had risen from the dead. And who shows up beside them? Jesus. And then he talks with them, he's listening to them, and finally, after what feels like forever, he says to them, I'm going to now teach you the entire story. And it says, starting with Moses and the prophets, he showed them how the entirety of the scriptures pointed to him. And I say, oh, what it would be like to be a fly on the wall in that conversation. I would love to have heard how Jesus told the Old Testament story fulfilling in him. When we talk about being devoted to the apostles' teaching, we are talking about stepping into the true story of the world. Hearing who we are, whose we are, where this world came from, and more than anything, who God is, what he's accomplished, where he's taking us, where he's taking history, the purpose he's placed on every one of our lives. When we open the scriptures, together and individually, we are stepping into the true story of the world. And if that's true, the opposite is also true. When we block this channel of grace, when we neglect the scriptures for whatever reasons, we forget who God is, who we are, why we exist. We start to fall prey again to the cultural story, which will define you in some way, the sum of your accomplishments. You are a consumer. You are only what your friends think of you. You are only as big as your house. All that stuff, that will begin to be your identity, your story. And you forget the true story, your true identity, the true God who made you. I want to read for you a bit of an extended quote from N.T. Wright, and I think I put it up on the screen. Thank you very much, Henry. N.T. Wright writes, "The God of the Bible is not necessarily the God I want. My confused desires almost certainly don't fit in with who he actually is, and just as well. What matters much more is that the God who actually made me is the God with whom I have to do business. And he is so much bigger and greater than anything that I could imagine that I must never imagine. I've got him tied down and pigeonholed." Now hear this. We need to be constantly looking harder at the God of the Bible. Otherwise, we shall discover that gradually the picture we have of him gets domesticated, whittled down to something we can live with. And the gods that we can live with comfortably are idols. Isn't that a great quote? And I can remember, even in my own life, seasons where I am not in the scriptures and I forget. I forget who I am. I forget whose I am. And I forget the character of the one who made me. I forget the goodness of the God who loves me, the power of grace that comes in Christ. And I know that's true for a lot of people. Now, here's what we need to remember about the scriptures. The scriptures themselves are not simply a record of things that happened, although they are. The scriptures themselves were written to remind people who constantly forgot who God is, who he is. Throughout history, and if you know the Old Testament from growing up, you'll know that the people of Israel, they constantly wandered. They constantly forgot. God gave them the law. He gave them his presence. He gave them a place to live. And the first thing they're doing after he gives the law is they're fashioning a golden calf. And I think that story is so instructive of ourselves. It's like, thank you, God, you're so powerful. You give us the law, you give us your presence. Now we're going to worship this little golden calf. And what does God do? Does he say, I'm done here? No, all throughout history, he inspires people to tell the story, to write down reliably and accurately who he is, what he's done, so that believers in generation after generation can go to this story and say, that's who God is. That's who I worship. That's the God who made me. This is where life is found. And when you read the Old Testament, you'll read writers telling you a story of a God who created us, who formed our world, who heard the cries of slaves in this massive empire and did something about it. A God who places his people in the middle of civilization then so they can be a blessing to the nations. And when they fail and fail and fail and fail and fail, he rolls up his sleeves and said, I'm going to save you again. I'm faithful to my covenant and I will give you myself. This is a God who says, when justice is demanded of my people, I'm going to take it for them. This is the God we encounter in the scriptures, a God who is faithful, who is abounding in love, who does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He's the God who Ezekiel 36 says is going to take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, who's going to breathe life into dead bones, who's going to send the Son of Man to heal us and heal his creation and make all things right. And when we encounter the scriptures, the writers say to us, this is your God. This is your story. This is the true story. Sit in it. Know it. And so I ask us again as a church, do we know our story? Are we a people who join with our early believers in being devoted to this story, detoxing ourselves of the lies of culture, the false narrative that brings death, and rooting ourselves in life that comes through the Word. Now, when I was preparing for this sermon, I did what obvious pastors would do, and I started looking at the stats on Bible reading today. A very discouraging practice, by the way. And all the recent stats will not surprisingly tell you that Bible reading is on the decline. 1/5 of people who are part of a church never read the Bible. Did you know that? They never read the Bible. 1/2 of believers in polls suggest that they read it once a week, maybe. 1/2 of believers read the Bible once a week, maybe. And now here's the really staggering thing. Have you ever read stats on these? Anyone here have an iPhone? I have an iPhone. In fact, on the way here, it gave me my weekly screen time report. A bad time, by the way, for your pastor to get that report. And sometimes I'll look at this report, and I'll think to myself, nah, that's not right. My kids must have been on my phone. And I'll kind of refresh it, and I'll like, whoa. I spent a lot of time on this screen. And if you really want to be humbled, you go at the detailed report. Have you ever done that? You look at where exactly on your phone you went, and you see the high bar for social media, and you think, my kids must have been on my phone again. And then you have to come to reality with, no, that's actually Dave spending time this way, devoted to this. I read this week that in the U.S., the average youth spends 7 hours a day in front of a screen. 4 of those are entertainment. 3 hours are undefined, homework. Although I remember when you do homework as a student, it's YouTube here, Facebook there, maybe the paper and the small screen over there. 4 hours a day in media. Now, I'm not here to beat down on electronics and technology, but I do want to raise the question, if we spend 7 hours a day in front of a screen, 4 of which are entertainment, and 1/2 of believers in North America spend 1 day a week, maybe less, in devotions, what's going to shape our hearts? I'm just going to let that one sit. This is a high challenge sermon. I apologize already. This is a serious issue. What's discipling our hearts? Is it Netflix, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, your sports feed, whatever it is you give to yourself over here, what's discipling you? And as I've said in previous sermons, no matter what it is you devote yourself to, I can promise you that that devotion, whatever it is, will form you. If you give yourself to something and you give your time to something, it's going to create a certain kind of character. It's going to create a certain kind of habit. It's going to form you in a certain mold. And if Scripture is not part of that, you're going to be just like what I described, a person who forgets the love of the Father, who forgets their purpose, their identity, who they are and whose they are, and why you exist in the first place. Now, going into the sermon, I knew pretty much when I started writing it, this is the kind of sermon that can feel guilt-inducing. Do you feel that? I sort of apologize. And it's the kind of sermon where you look at this passage and say, okay, there's the early church, and here's me. How do I get to this place where I'm living like them? And I don't want this to be a guilt-inducing series, because this is going to come back again, especially as we go through prayer and fellowship and the breaking of bread. Let me finish with grace. And let me tell you first a story of what I learned from youth. When I was a youth pastor, and I've shared this before, I did a lot of teaching. I saw these students who were like a blank slate to me, and I wanted to teach them everything I knew about the Bible, about the Christian life, about sexual ethics, all that stuff. And I realized about 2 years in that these students knew way, way less Scripture than I thought. And so much of what I was saying went like right over their heads. And so what I started doing is less teaching, not that I'm opposed to teaching. I gave myself to a career where there's a lot of Bible teaching. But what I would do on retreats especially is say, here's a passage, or here's a set of passages. You as an individual, or you as a small group, you get a whole hour just to read it, pray through it, talk about it, and then we're going to regather an hour, hour and a half, and I want to hear, what did you hear? I want to hear how God spoke to you. What stood out to you in this passage as you think about your own life? And every time I did this, every time, grace is what I heard. Christ coming to his youth in glory, in love, in power, convicting them of sin, bringing them face to face with the love of Christ, reminding them of who they are and whose they are. In the words of grade 8 students, grade 10 students, grade 12 students, whatever their circumstances, as they put themselves before the living Word, in the presence of the living God, He speaks. And I want to say, from what I've learned from youth, trust that. Test it out. Allow yourself to do what these students did, and allow Christ to come to you through His Word. Finally, I think, when I was researching and reading on this passage, what I realized very quickly is that the end goal is not just a lot of believers on their own doing personal devotions. Now, that's really important. But this passage is so communal. This passage would say that what we're doing right now is part of our formation. And one of the things I love as a pastor is that I'm not up here every Sunday. I get to sit under Sid's preaching. And I get to sit with everyone here and receive the Word and dwell in it and respond to it. That is so important for our formation. And to the person who wants to follow Jesus, who doesn't want to be part of a church, I think to myself, why wouldn't you want to hear the good news proclaimed week after week after week? Hearing Pastor Sid tell you, this is who you are. This is what Christ has done. This is why you exist. Worship is critical. But secondly, a lot of the people who are reflecting on this passage say, for us to live into this as a church today means small groups, in one form or another. It's believers who love each other, who want to learn together, gathering together and saying, let's struggle through the Scriptures together. Let's learn the Scriptures together. Let's sit together and hear Christ speak to us through the Word. And one of the things that I'm encouraged by at Hope is roughly half of our church, or so, if we keep growing, it goes down, which is kind of discouraging. But roughly half of our church is in a small group or a discipleship ministry. Now, our prayer is that that will one day be 100%. Right? Everyone's nodding? 50% of you who are not in small groups, you're nodding? No pressure. But I believe that to be the case. Like, if we want to be a church that's devoted to the Word, yes, worship is critical. Yes, personal devotions are critical. But I know that small groups is the lifeblood of a church. And a sign of a healthy church is people who are saying, I want to meet with other believers and hear the Word, work through it together, talk about what it means to live in this story together, detox from cultural lies together, so we can be the people that Luke is describing in Acts chapter 2. And one thing that I've loved, I've heard two stories of this now, of churches that were on the decline, they're struggling, and they say, well, we don't know what to do, but let's just do small groups. And they form a number of small groups, even though there's nothing really exciting or exotic about them. And people who are older and younger join them. And guess what happens? Christ shows up. The conduit of grace flows into those places, to those small groups of people. And transformation begins. You know why? Because that's exactly what Luke promises in this passage. As the disciples devote themselves to these practices, grace flows into the church. And it's a grace that will change the church, and it's a grace that will make that church attractive to the city. And my prayer for Hope is that when newcomers, and perhaps you're one of them, come to Hope, they say, now here's a church that's living out of a different story. I don't know what that story is, but I'm curious. And it turns out that's the biblical story, the one that we are grounded in on Sunday morning, in our personal devotions, and working through together in our small groups. That will be a church that experiences the presence of Christ, transforming, molding, forming, and sending to be the body of Christ in the city. Amen? Let's pray.